If you would this morning, turn with me to the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And in these, the five porches, lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Lord, bless us this morning. I'd like to look specifically at verse 2, where it says, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. I have preached from John chapter 5, I don't know how many times, and preached specifically on the miracle of the healing of this impotent man that had been impotent for 38 years. I have read verse 2, I have quoted verse 2, I have made mention of what Bethesda means, but never have focused in very much on the verse. For those who were here with us during our fellowship meeting, you may recall that on Friday afternoon, Elder Danny Wisner preached from this chapter of the Bible. And he zeroed in on this for just a few brief moments that caught my attention. And it's strange in a meeting like that, the things that might strike you and catch your attention. I mean, it was the whole sermon was blessed. I really enjoyed it, but I kept coming back to this one verse. And so if God will bless us this morning, I'd like to look at some thoughts contained here in this verse. Again, it says at Jerusalem by the sheep market, there is a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, and that pool has five porches. Bethesda means the house of mercy or the house of kindness. Brother Danny pointed out to us that this pool, which means house of mercy or kindness, is right next to a sheep market. I've never paid attention to that before, but as he pointed out, there's some beautiful thoughts about that. That where sheep are bought, right next to that is the house of kindness or the house of mercy. I thought that was a very beautiful illustration, and if God will bless us, I'd like to think about that some this morning. Now, I don't have a way to give you a map of Jerusalem standing here before you, so I'm going to try to do this backwards so you might can get a little bit of the layout of the city. So bear with me for just a moment, because I got to do this backwards so it's front ways for you. So if you take the city of Jerusalem, kind of imagine an oval shape, and on the kind of the eastern side of the city would be the temple. And directly east of the temple would be the gate called Beautiful, which we find recorded in Acts chapter 3, if you'll recall, when Peter and John went up together at the hour of prayer, and there was a man sitting at the gate which is called Beautiful, and he was begging alms. And if you remember, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And of course, that man rose up and walked, and he immediately went into the temple. Well, that was the gate that led into the temple. That's why it was called a gate called Beautiful. So that gate came in from the east into the temple. Now, from the north, you had another gate called the Sheep Gate. In fact, you'll find this recorded in the book of Nehemiah, the 3rd chapter, as Nehemiah lays out for us the city of Jerusalem and all the gates that that city had. So this sheep gate was to the north of the temple, and makes sense because obviously sheep would need to be brought in, animals need to be brought in. For what purpose? Obviously to be slaughtered and slain for the service of the house of God. So you have the Beautiful Gate where people came in for worship, but then you also have the sheep gate from the north where folks would bring in their offering to the Lord. Now then it says here there was at Jerusalem a sheep market. Now, in reading commentaries, which I often do, I found it interesting that almost every single commentary I read says there's absolutely no evidence that there was a sheep market there in Jerusalem. Well, to me, there is evidence because Jesus says so here in John chapter 5 that there was a sheep market. And it only makes sense. Remember what Jesus did twice about the temple when he cleansed it? He went in there because they were robbing God's people in the way that they were selling those animals for sacrifices. So it only makes sense that there was a marketplace there nearby where those animals would be held and then, of course, brought in and sold there at the temple for those traveling weary pilgrims coming to make their offering to God. So here it says there was a sheep market. So I'm going to take what the Bible says over what the commentators say. I'm thankful for commentators. I read them quite frequently. A lot of times they help stir thoughts for me. Sometimes they give me answers that I think are true. And other times I think they're altogether wrong and altogether uninformed and altogether ignorant. And when they don't match up with the Bible, I throw out the commentary and I keep the Bible. And so here in John 5, I'm going to keep the Bible and just throw away the commentary. So again, this is obviously John is recording this about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says after this. After what? Well, he's just performed his second miracle. The Bible tells us in John 4 that there was a certain nobleman that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ because he had a son that was near unto death. The man has a son who has a fever. And so he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and asks him to come to his home, come down. He says, heal my son, for he's at the point of death. And Jesus said unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman man saith unto him, sir, come down, ere my child died. He says, I believe you. I believe you have the power to restore my son, so I'd like you to come down to my house, or otherwise my son is going to die. And so Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy son liveth. His son did not die. The Bible says the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he went, was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. In other words, he's healed, he's recovered. And the Bible says that this man inquired of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So after this second miracle, it says there was a feast of the Jews. Now, which feast in particular, I'm not certain. There were three major feasts that the Jews observed. But anyway, there's a feast of the Jews. And so Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. And it says there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, once more meaning house of kindness or house of mercy, having five porches. Now, most likely these five porches had been constructed. Imagine just a portico. In fact, excavators have found these porches, and they were columns and archways, and there was five of them all together. And most likely some kind individual or individuals had gathered together and built these porches or porticos for these impotent people who were laying here at the pool called Bethesda. Because as you read on in John 5, which I don't want to do today, you'll find that there was a certain season that an angel came down and troubled the water, and the first person that went into the water was made whole of whatsoever disease that he had. And again, there was that man who had been there for 38 years. So they had made a comfortable place for these infirm people to wait and abide until the troubling of the water. So once again, you've got the temple, you've got the beautiful gate here, you've got the sheep gate here, and between the sheep gate and the temple, you've got a sheep market and also a pool of water and these five porches. Again, Bethesda once more means house of kindness or house of mercy. Now, it's interesting to me that these impotent folks, they're not going over here to the house of God. They're not going to the temple that Herod had remodeled. They're staying here at Bethesda. Why? Because over here at the house of God, and it is God's house too at this point, what's the focus on? The focus is on law. The focus is on death. The focus is on the shedding of blood, of sacrifices, and priests doing their work. Now, all of that, of course, typifies a great healing that would occur when the Lord Jesus Christ come into the world. But the Bible also makes very clear in the book of Hebrews that of all the sacrifices that were made, all the blood that was spilled, all that had been done there by those priests for hundreds of years had not put away one sin. Not one sin had been done away with all that which God commanded to be done. God never intended that to put away sin. God intended that to be a picture of the one who would come into the world who would save sinners. Remember what John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. When he saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming there to the River Jordan to be baptized to him, he wanted folks to behold him. He says, behold, once again, the Lamb of God. He says, here is the one that the law and the prophets pointed to. This is the one that everything that you've seen take place at the house of God was a picture of, and now he's come. You know, the Bible makes it clear that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ.
So here are these individuals at the Pool of Bethesda. Why are they not going to the house of God? Why are they not going to Herod's temple? Why are they not going to where the law is upheld? Because the law is not going to give them what they stand in need of. The law will not recover them. The law will not restore them. The law will never heal them. And they have seen this by experience. But also by experience they have seen that here at Bethesda, at the house of kindness and the house of mercy, that God in his providence and God in his kindness from time to time would send down an angel from heaven, and this angel would trouble the water, and the first individual that could get in after the troubling of water would be made whole, the Bible says, of whatsoever disease that they had. Now again, it's not an accident that this pool happens to be by the sheep market. As Brother Wisner pointed out, what happens at a sheep market? Sheep are bought. And the Bible makes it very clear that you and I are the sheep of God, that we are the sheep of his hand. We are the sheep and the people of his pasture. That is why that David would say in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. David recognized that he was a sheep in the hand of God. Now, David, obviously, naturally speaking, was a shepherd himself. He understood what it was to be a shepherd. He knew what it was to care for the life of sheep. He knew what it was to protect them, to defend them, to feed them and to raise them, to nurture them. He knew all about that. He had proved himself faithful as a shepherd for his father. Over and over, he had gone out in defense of those that God had entrusted into his care. But as great a shepherd as David was, he could not match the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his care and his concern for you and me. David could not purchase your life. David couldn't pay a ransom for your soul. But the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, he could. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the house of kindness, who is the house of mercy, who has healed us from every disease that we have, that has taken away the sin that would keep us away from God. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken care of that and made us whole. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his mercy and through his kindness, not through the law of God, not through the house of God built by Solomon, not by the one rebuilt later after the days of the children of Israel going into the land of bondage, not the house there that had been remodeled by Herod. That is not where our redemption comes from. In fact, our redemption would come at a place all the way across Jerusalem. Right outside of Jerusalem on the east side was a brook called Kedron, and on the other side of that brook would be a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. But we find that Calvary, Golgotha, would be on the west side of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ, that's where he would redeem us. He wouldn't do it in the house of God. He wouldn't do it there where the law was on display. He goes out there on the outside of the city. Hebrews chapter 13 makes it clear. Let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. He made it clear there in Hebrews 13 that the offerings that were made in Jerusalem, how did they suffer? Outside the gate, outside of the camp, outside of where the people of God were. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in like manner, where did his greatest suffering take place? It took place outside of God's city, but it took place on the far side, away from the house of God. So again, here we find that it says there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. And this pool is called Bethesda in the Hebrew tongue, once again meaning house of kindness or house of mercy. And it had five porches, and in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. How many times in your experience have you felt powerless? How many times were you blind to the things you needed to see spiritually? And how many times were you halt? And how many times were you withered in the service of God? How many times could you not go forward? How many times could you not do that which you wanted to do? The Apostle Paul would record such as that in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, when he made it clear after he was born of the Spirit of God, yet before he understood the gospel, that here was a man that was greatly conflicted, a man that wanted to do good. He says, but evil is present with me. He says, I find a law that was warring in his members, that even though he wanted to do good, what would he do? He would do evil. He said, I wanted to abstain from evil and do good, but he found himself doing the evil instead of the good. And so finally he says, who, O wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And thankfully the gospel message came to the Apostle Paul. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, that's how I'm going to be delivered from the body of this death. How are you and I going to be delivered from the fact that we're powerless, from the fact that we're blind? blind, from the fact that we're halt, the fact we're withered. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ, in his mercy and in his kindness, has displayed his grace and his love abundantly to you and to me. Thank God that we're the sheep of his pasture and the people of his hand. We find that Asaph would say in Psalm 74, he says, "O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture?" Well, you can read in Ezekiel why it was. In Ezekiel, the 34th chapter, we find that Ezekiel lays out exactly why the children of Israel, the sheep of God's pasture, had suffered like they had. He says, "My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them." And then he begins to speak against the shepherds of Israel. He begins to speak basically against the leaders of Israel, the ones who knew the law, the ones who understood what God expected, the ones who had the word of God and should have known the word of God and executed the word of God on behalf of the benefit of God's people. But instead, the shepherds that God will condemn here in the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, they did the opposite. They consumed God's people. They destroyed God's people. They led them astray, and they scattered them and would not go and seek after them. But I love in this chapter, it says in the 34, in the 11th verse of Ezekiel 34, this is Jesus speaking through the voice of Jehovah. He says, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I." He doesn't say, "I'm going to send somebody." He says, "Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out." He says, "As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep," and notice this, "and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." Here were the people of God scattered abroad. They were scattered by false teachers, by people who had no concern and no love for them. But thankfully, that's not the house you and I approach to, and that's not the shepherd that you and I approach to. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great chief and good shepherd, the Bible makes clear, is the house of mercy. He is the house of kindness. And while his sheep went astray, while even David would say in the 119th Psalm that he was a wayward sheep himself, that he understood what it was to walk away from the presence of his good shepherd, the good shepherd, in spite of that, what does he do? He goes out and he searches them. Again, he says, "I will both search my sheep and I will seek them out." God's not going to send a minister to do it. God doesn't send a missionary to do it. God himself has searched out his people. What does the Bible say about Jacob? He says he found Jacob. Jacob didn't find God. God wasn't lost. But God found Jacob where? In a waste, howling wilderness. Here was Jacob out here in a cold and barren and wasteland, and yet God came to where he was. God did not require Jacob to approach to where God was. God came to where Jacob was. He says, "I found Jacob in a waste howling wilderness," and that's exactly where he found you, and that's where he found me. We were impotent, we were blind, and we were halt, we were withered. But thankfully, through the mercy and kindness of God our Savior, he overcame every ailment that's ever affected us. And we'll see that in full display at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice again, he says, "As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they've been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." There would be a day that would be cloudy. There would be a day that was dark. The Bible lets us know that when the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on Calvary's cross, that the clouds of God's wrath would gather together. That all of a sudden a day where the sun was shining, the sun would refuse to shine. That there would be a period of about 3 hours where there was darkness upon the face of the earth. Read about the darkness that came against the children of Israel over there in the book of Exodus as one of the plagues. The Bible says the darkness was so great they couldn't even see their hand in front of their faces, yet there was light in Goshen. In all the darkness of Egypt, there was one place where there was light, and that was where the children of Israel were. Now, I don't know if this darkness only impacted Jerusalem or if it was a worldwide darkness. Personally, I believe, and I'll tell you right now, it's speculation, but I believe it was a worldwide darkness. I think this darkness covered the entire earth. I think as God was about to unsheathe the wrath of God against the Son of God, God caused the sun to be blacked out, and so none would be able to perceive and see what was transpiring as the Son of God in the cloudy and dark day would deliver his sheep that had been scattered by all these horrible things and horrible people throughout all of human history. So there for about 3 hours, the sun refused to shine, and it was a very cloudy and a very dark day. And there we find, of course, the Bible says in Zechariah 13, verse 7, he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow." That verse has always been a favorite of mine, a very interesting verse. And notice it says, "Awake." This is Zechariah 13, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." This is God the Father speaking. "Awake, O sword." What does he mean? It's time for the wrath of God to come alive, to awaken. You know, the Apostle Paul would say in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, as he was talking to pagan worshipers there, that there was a time that God winked at the ignorance of their false worship. But yet now there was a man by whom God would judge the world. The Lord Jesus Christ was now on the scene. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." In other words, this wrath that had been asleep, this wrath that had been tempered, this wrath that had been waiting, now God says it's time for it to awaken. For those of you who know world history, we just had the 70th anniversary. Is that right? Yeah, the 70th anniversary of Pearl Harbor, when on December the 7th, 1941, the Japanese, in a surprise attack, attacked Pearl Harbor. And there, with their planes, sank many of our ships, destroyed many of our planes, killed many citizens and soldiers that day. And on the next day, December the 8th, President Roosevelt went before Congress and asked for a declaration of war against the imperial nation of Japan. But after that battle on December the 7th, you know what the Japanese leadership said? That they had awakened a sleeping giant. And they were right. The American people came together. American military, American government, American business came together. And a great power began to work together in a war effort to defend the Republic of the United States of America, and not us only, but also the entire world. Now imagine that great power being awakened. Here we were, still asleep about the war as a whole, as a nation. The population of the United States of America had no appetite for war. Think about it. It hadn't been that many years since the Great War, World War I, where many soldiers had given their lives for foreign nations, and a lot of our countrymen didn't understand why we were over there to begin with fighting. And so there were many that did not want to go to war. But after December the 7th, 1941, that altogether changed. And all of a sudden you had a united nation who was willing to work together to bring about the destruction of Nazism and fascism found in Japan and also Germany. And as great a power as it was, and if you've studied the industrial might of the United States during that time, and all the ingenuity and the power that went together, again, once again, between military, government, and the private sector, it's amazing what we were able to accomplish in a short period of time. Now then, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. If you think that the power of the United States and its might during that time was something, imagine the might and the fierceness of the wrath of God. The wrath of this nation is not something I would want to face if I was a foreign nation. I wouldn't want to face the armaments of the United States military. I know a little bit about what our military is capable of doing, and I would want no part of that if I was a part of a foreign nation. But the power that we have as a nation militarily pales in comparison to the wrath of God. So again, Zechariah says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Notice what God says. God says, it's time for my wrath to wake up. And when it wakes up, who's it going to wake against? He says, my shepherd. And then he goes on to say, and against the man that is my fellow. That word fellow there means my co-equal.
God has just said, I want my sword of wrath to awaken against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. And while it is true that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, was totally man, he was also always the Son of God. And that's why God could say, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my equal, the man that is my fellow. And then he goes on to say, if you smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. What happened on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested? Exactly what God prophesied there in Zechariah chapter 13. The Lord Jesus Christ is arrested. And what happens to the disciples? They all forsook him and fled. It wasn't too many hours before that Peter says, I'll go with you to prison. I'll even go with you to death. And then it says, likewise also said all the disciples. And then when the time comes, what happens? Just what Jesus said. He says, you're going to forsake me and you're going to flee. And so they do. But here, the sword of God's wrath has been awakened. He said, I have awakened my sword against my shepherd. Why? So that you and I, the people of his hand, the people in the flock of his pasture, might be delivered from our powerlessness, from the fact that we were blind, that we were halt, and that we were withered. See, the wrath of God had to be exposed, and the wrath of God had to be satisfied. It had to be taken care of. And so the only way that God could do so, that you and I might be delivered and might see the mercy of God, is it had to be expended on somebody. And to be just, it had to be expended on somebody who represented us. God couldn't just send it anywhere. There had to be a substitute, one that would represent us before God. And the only one that had the ability to do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it in Gethsemane, after the Lord Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples. The Bible says they went out and they sang a hymn. And then they resorted to a garden. So you've got 11 apostles that go with the Lord Jesus to Gethsemane. And then the Bible says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John. They go into the inner sanctum of the garden. And then the Bible says Jesus went a little further. And just remember, Jesus will always go further. As good as you think you might can do in the service of God, Jesus always has and always will go further. It's right to praise God. It's right to honor God. It's right to be obedient to the commands of God. But as good as you do in your service to God, just remember, you will never do better than the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God he always goes further in service to God than you and I do. You know, Jesus would say in the book of Hebrews, he says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He would say to the disciples, my meat is to do the Father's will. He said, that's what sustains me, is to do the Father's will. So the Lord Jesus does. He does it to the uttermost. So here he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, takes Peter, James, and John, but then he asks them, he says, you watch and pray. Watch and pray. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. You tarry here. You wait here. He says, and you watch. That literally means stay awake and pray. Jesus goes into the garden, and three times he utters a prayer. You know, the number three is interesting in the Word of God. Three times the Lord is going to pray here. Three times Peter's going to deny him. Three times Peter's going to affirm his love for him in John 21. In the writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says three times he besought the Lord regarding a thorn in his flesh, and three times... How did God respond to him? He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now notice this prayer of Jesus. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Now some say Jesus was saying in his humanity, God, if there's another way, provide it. I reject that. Why? Because the Bible makes it very clear that the Lord set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. He was undeterred in his commitment to save you and I. His love was so determined, he would have never asked for a different way. Number one, he knew there was no other way. So Jesus was not saying at the last minute, God, I want a parachute so that I can bail out of this plan. And if you would, find some other means by which your children could be saved. That's not what he's saying. Okay, what's another option that Jesus is praying there? He prays it three times. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Some would say, well, he was saying, I am now ready to suffer. And that is true. His hour was come. Over and over in the book of John, there would be times that individuals would come against him. And the Bible would say his hour was not yet come. They could not touch Jesus. Why? Because they didn't have the authority until his hour was come. So is Jesus now saying, Father, I'm now ready? No, because if he was praying that, he said, Father, let your cup pass to me. But what is he praying? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What is he saying? What is the penalty of our sin? The penalty of sin, we know, based on what the Bible says regarding the wicked, is everlasting punishment. So here is the Son of God saying, I'm willing to take the punishment. And if it means that it's going to go on forever and forever and forever, I'll do that. Ponder that a moment. We believe that the wicked, their punishment shall be everlasting. And Jesus has said in his love for us, he is willing to die for us and to spend an eternity separated from God. That's amazing to me that his love was so great for us that he would have been willing to do that. That if it would have required him to suffer forever so that you and I would not suffer, Jesus' love was so strong, him being the house of mercy and kindness was so true that he would have done that. But what is he praying? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He's saying, Father, compress the judgment that is infinite into a finite moment of time. Take the judgment that's eternal and make it temporal. Let it pass from me. I'm willing to take it on. I'm willing to bear it to the uttermost. That's what Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7. Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ saved us to the uttermost who come to God by him. The Lord Jesus was not saying, I don't want to have this duty. I want to shirk this duty. Jesus wasn't saying, I'm now ready. Although he was, Jesus is saying, Father, take the judgment and compress it and let it pass from me. I'm willing to take it. I'm willing to endure it. I'm willing to pay all that they owe. But I'm asking you to compress it in time and let it then pass on. Let it pass from me. We find it typified in the Old Testament when there would be, on the Day of Atonement, two goats brought before the Lord. If you remember, one of those would be slain. One of them, his blood would be sprinkled there at the altar. But what happened to the other one? On the other one, the priest would lay his hand upon his head and would confess all the sins of the children of Israel. Say, how in the world did he do that? Well, I think he just basically confessed all the kinds of sins of the children of Israel. Number one, he didn't know them all, and I don't know if one day would have been enough to say them all. But he was confessing all the different kinds of sin of the children of Israel upon that scapegoat. And then what would happen with that scapegoat? The Bible says that he would be carried by a fit man into a land that was uninhabited, carried away. What is that typifying? Our sins being removed, as the Bible would say, as far as the east is from the west. So that God could say, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So Jesus not only on the great Day of Atonement would be the lamb that would be offered before God, but also he would be the one that would carry away our sins, never to be remembered against us anymore. So he prays there three times, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let it come to me and let it pass from me. And we find that God honored that prayer. God heard that prayer and God gave the answer to that prayer in a positive way.
Because after 3 hours of darkness, what occurs? It's like somebody turned the light switch back on. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? He says, I thirst. And then he says, it is finished. And then lastly, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the Bible says he gave up the ghost. And when they came around to break the legs, because the next day was the Passover, when they came around to break the legs of those two other thieves and the Lord Jesus, they found that he was already dead. Why? So that the prophecy might be fulfilled, that not a bone of his body would be broken. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ bearing for us in this cloudy and dark day the sins, the iniquities, the wanderings, the getting off the path, the falling out of the way. All of that the Lord Jesus Christ bore for us in that cloudy and dark day. And then we find the great blessing that comes from that later in Ezekiel 34, verse 25. God says, I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them in the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in its season. There shall be showers of blessing. That's how God responds. He says, my sheep have gone astray. They were carried astray by my shepherds, and I will seek them out. He says, I will do so in a cloudy and dark day. And then he says, and I'm going to make with them a covenant of peace. That's why the Apostle Paul could say in the book of Hebrews, when he talks about that great shepherd who did what? Who ensured the everlasting covenant, the one who sealed the covenant of God that was made before the world began and sealed it by his blood at Calvary's cross. No wonder he is the ultimate house of kindness, the ultimate house of mercy. Now, very quickly, let's think about that house of kindness. In Titus 2, we find where the Apostle Paul speaks about the kindness of God. He lets us know that, actually it's in Titus 1, I believe, he says, but after this, or after that, he begins to describe us in our nature. How that you and I were sinful, we were wicked, we were hateful, hating one another. Goes on and talks about how we don't love God, we don't, in our nature, how separated. He says, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's not how you and I are delivered from what's happened. How is it that you and I will be delivered? You and I are delivered by the fact that God himself would save us by his grace. So he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his what? Mercy. So he says, after that, the kindness. Again, what is it that's by the sheep market? A pool called Bethesda, the house of kindness, the house of mercy. And here Paul says, it took both the mercy and the kindness of God to deliver us. He says, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Which I love this part, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, we found a beautiful, beautiful portrayal of the mercy and the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ towards unworthy individuals. 2 Samuel 9, David asked the question, is there any left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake? You see, over in 1 Samuel chapter 20, a covenant was made. Jonathan knew that David was going to be king. He also knew that it was the custom of a new king of a new house to destroy all the lives of any of the house of the former king. That was customary. It was expected. Why? So that no rivalry would rise up, no anarchy, no betrayal, no treachery. So God has appointed David to be king. We find that in 1 Samuel 16 when Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, and there David is anointed. We know that God has ordained David to be king, and Jonathan knew that God had ordained David to be king. And the interesting thing about that is Jonathan was not jealous about it. He didn't say, well, you know, it was my place to be king next, and I don't like that you're going to be king. No, he understood it. And so he makes David swear before God an oath that when the time comes that God raises David to the throne, that David would show him kindness and show his house kindness forever. You know what David does? He pledges in that covenant that he will do that. Well, of course, as time goes on, David's life is sought. Saul will finally be slain, as will Jonathan. The kingdom has to be subdued. The kingdom has to be brought together. There's civil war. There's unrest. And finally, when all things began to settle down, what does David do? He asks that question in 2 Samuel 9. Is there any left of the house of Saul? Notice he didn't say of the house of Jonathan. He says, is there any left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Ziba, his servant, or Ziba, however his name is pronounced, he knew about one. You know what? He had known about him all this time. All this time, Ziba has known about Mephibosheth, but he's never spoken up. But now all of a sudden, when David mentions kindness, now this young man, he's going to be mentioned. We find that he's called for. As you read earlier in 1 Samuel, Mephibosheth is lame. He can't walk. Because as a child, as the war was going on and Saul is slain and Jonathan is slain and news comes to the palace about that, his nurse begins to flee knowing his life is in danger. She knows the custom. She knows that just because he's Saul's grandson, he's going to be put to death. And so she begins to run away with him to protect and drops him and in the process destroys his ability to walk. Here she is trying to escape away from David, not knowing the kindness that David would have for this young boy. And so she runs away from the very place this child needed to be. And in the process, what happens? He becomes lame on his feet. Now, many years later, when David is now firmly ensconced as king over Israel, he wants to show kindness for Jonathan's. He wants to live up to the promise. See, a covenant was made long before. And just like in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this world, he came because of a covenant that was made long before. The kindness and the love that God has shown towards you and I is because there was a covenant that Jesus agreed to long before he ever came into this world. David is showing this kindness in 2 Samuel 9 because of a covenant that he had made many years before. Can you not see the parallels and the beauty in the story? And now here comes Mephibosheth. He thinks that his life is in danger, that David is going to slay him. But what does David do? David brings him into the king's house, sets him at the king's table, and there by the covering of the king's table, his lameness is covered up. And there this young man that was lame, that had, what did he say? He says, why would you call for me? Why is such as a dead dog as I? Notice what he understood about him. He said, I'm not worthy of your kindness. Well, that tells me he showed the right attitude, and that's how you and I ought to think about God's kindness to me and to you. I don't deserve it. There's nothing I could do to merit it. Here I am, lame on my feet. I'm like a dead dog before him. But that's the whole point of mercy. The whole point of mercy is it's not deserved. It's not a demand of payment. It's because there's one who is greater, who just simply has the desire to show kindness and love to those who don't deserve it. So here in Jerusalem, by the sheep market, is a pool in the Hebrew tongue called Bethesda, the house of mercy, the house of kindness. And here this young man is brought in by David, and he's going to eat at the king's table. He goes from a place called Lodabar, which means a land of no pasture, to dwelling in the king's house and eating daily at the king's table. That's the house of mercy. That's the house of kindness. Tell you, there was a time in my experience that I felt to be in the wilderness, in the land of no pasture, in the land of Lodabar. But thankfully, I've been brought by the kindness and mercy of God to have, we heard Brother Ronald preach during our meeting, to the banqueting house, and the banner over it being the love of God. Thank God that there's a house of mercy and a house of kindness, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is a great shepherd, and he's the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He cares for us in ways that we don't even know that we need care for. But he knows all of our needs and all of our concerns and all of our problems and all of our troubles. And as he said there in Ezekiel 34, he says, I. He says, I'm not sending somebody else. I've already done that. And the pastors that I sent, the shepherds that I sent, all they did was destroy my flock. He says, I myself, I will go. I will gather. I will bring. I'm going to take care of this myself. And thank God that's the shepherd that you and I have. May God bless you today. Is our prayer.